Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing number 260. The heavens his righteousness proclaim, through earth his glory shines abroad. From idol worship, turn with shame and bow before the living God. We sing 1 and 3 through 6, omitting the second of 260. We confess our faith together, reciting in our hearts the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing number 345. Thy protector is the Lord, shade for thee he will afford. He says in our text, I am a green fir tree. He's one who gives shade and protection. Let's sing both stanzas of 345. Let us call on God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, we stand in need of thy protection and of the strength and nourishment that thou dost give. And as we come to thee this afternoon confessing our need, and having heard this morning the promise of healing and of love, and seen and tasted the sincerity of that promise, so we are encouraged to come to thee, asking that thou wilt protect us from all of the dangers of life. Indeed, physically do that. Thou art able to keep our body from harm and danger, and to guide us in our earthly journeys. But even more, keep us as a congregation and as individuals from the spiritual dangers that Satan and the wicked world and our own sinful natures pose. Keep us from giving in to temptation. When we are tempted, as we surely will be, and when our flesh tastes the joys of sin and greatly desires to give in to sin, restrain us by thy Spirit. Help us to see that there is no joy so great as that of serving thee, standing before thee after battling a temptation, expecting and knowing that we will hear commendation and praise from thee for having resisted. Not as though we do it in our strength. It's all thine. And yet, by thy power, as we remain steadfast, we know we shall enjoy thy favor. As individuals in the week that lies ahead, be a temptation to transgress thy law, and as church, As we face temptations to deny the truth as revealed in thy word, give us this steadfastness. Protect us from those dangers. Because we are weak in ourselves and cannot stand a moment, do thou, Almighty God, preserve and strengthen us in this warfare. Give us to see that if we are to fight our enemy in our own strength, we should surely fall, but in thy strength we will only prevail. Giving us that power and grace, as we begin this day to live anew a life of holiness and devotion unto thee, give us such joys as earth can never give. Joys that stay with us even when our body hurts and when our soul is full of agony. Joys that are themselves a testimony that we have heavenly life in us, because they are joys we will experience most fully in glory. Bless thy church over the length and breadth of the earth. Care for our denomination of which we are a part. Cause her to remain steadfast and to maintain every congregation the marks of the true church of Christ. To love thy word, to hate what is opposed to it, to love thy law, to be ready to exclude from our membership any who would continue impenitently in sin, but ready to receive into our membership all who, though they've been great and notable sinners, are sincerely sorry and give evidence of true repentance. For there is nothing in us that makes us better, Father, than others. We are not a holier church on account of our own lives. We are not free, relatively free of sin in comparison with others. Indeed, though thou dost save the base and not the noble, and the foolish and not the weak, the mean and not the mighty, thou dost also save the worst of sinners, and such are we. Give us that view toward one another also, that we look on the things of others, and that we rejoice in the forgiveness thou dost work in others, and receive into our fellowship those who are sinners, not thinking in ourselves that we are better. And in this way, giving this attitude to all in our denomination, give us thy blessing. Care for churches that are vacant. Provide them in due time a man of thy choosing. Remember Mr. Holstake, and pray thy blessing on him too as he awaits a call to labor in one of our congregations. Having heard that Mr. McGowan has received and accepted a call to labor in the British Isles, we pray thy blessing on him as soon he takes up that work. As well, bless the saints in Australia and the man thou hast given them to labor in their midst. Bless him and use him for their benefit. Pray thy blessing on the training of men for the ministry of the gospel, and continue to pray that thou wilt provide young men who in their hearts are convinced that they are called to labor in this noble work and are ready to suffer in it for thy name's sake, and to give of themselves, denying themselves for the good of thy church. Bless the work of missions that we undertake, and may it bear fruit. Some of that fruit will be fruit that we as humans might not want, as unbelievers are hardened in their opposition to the gospel, and are the more without excuse before thee who will judge them. But we pray too that to our own encouragement and that of our missionaries, and for the saving of thy church. Thou wilt use the work of missions as we undertake it to gather out of darkness into thy light such as should be saved. Care then for Reverend Breitsma and family and the saints in Pittsburgh, and Reverends Klein and Smith and families and the saints in the Philippines, and cause them to confess thy goodness and to rejoice in the gospel as it goes forth to them. Pray that thou wilt care for other denominations and other congregations throughout the world who strive to be faithful to thee, and give them to be strong in their opposition to error and heresy and sin. Cause them to grow, and us too, in our understanding of the truth, so that we might one day come before thee in heaven as a perfect man, as one who understands as fully as thou wilt ever give us to comprehend that truth that thou hast made known in thy word. Bless any who suffer for thy name's sake. Indeed, all who live godly will. We pray that thou wilt even be with those in this country and of us who endure mockery or scorn or reproach because of our faith. But then, if any are in prison or give their lives to harm and torture or to death, be with them and give them to maintain their confession that thou art the only true God and Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord, and not to turn from it on account of what men might do. Be with thy people everywhere who suffer in other ways. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but thou art the God who will deliver us out of them all. And we pray that thou do so continually, and thy people everywhere experience that deliverance. Cause that we might be not so earthly minded, Heavenly Father, but in the week that lies ahead more and more be heavenly minded and give ourselves to spiritual activities and be spiritual minded in that we direct our thoughts toward Thee and commit our way to Thee. Preserve us in the week that lies ahead as the God who guides our going out and our coming in. Cause that even in any earthly recreations and pursuits and things which we busy ourselves with and which we find enjoyable, we might understand that the true joys of this life are not earthly, but are found in Thee. Graciously look on us in Thy mercy, forgive our sins, keep us from sin. Hear our prayer, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offering for Faith Christian School and for foreign missions will be received. We sing 193, The Reign of Christ, the prophecy that we consider this afternoon again finds its ultimate fulfillment in heaven and before heaven and the church on earth in the New Testament. And the song we sing based on Psalm 72 speaks of the blessedness of life in the church of Christ and the kingdom of Christ. We'll sing 1 and 2, and 5 and 6, the first two and the last two of 193. Having read Hosea 14 once today, we turn first to Ezekiel 36, reading verses 16 through the end of the chapter. Ezekiel 36, beginning at verse 16. Whereas Hosea spoke to the northern 10 tribes before they went into captivity, Ezekiel speaks to the southern kingdom, but after they were in captivity. And yet the substance of their prophecy is very similar. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, They defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said to them, These are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. But I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleannesses, and I will call for the corn, and will increase it, and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree, and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, In the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded. And the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by. And they shall say, This land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock. As the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. And then we turn to Hosea 14 and take verse 8 as our text. Ephraim shall say, What have I to do any more with idols? I have heard him and observed him. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Our text speaks, beloved, of Ephraim putting an end to her idols. Not just that, for circumstances outside of her control, her idolatry comes to an end. Not that some warring neighboring country comes through and destroys her idols so that they are not, but Ephraim herself will destroy her idols. And it's for that reason that I take as our theme Ephraim's spiritual iconoclasm. Iconoclasm refers to the destruction of images used in worship, especially images destroyed by the ones who themselves once worshipped them. This destruction of images by those who once worshipped them, showing that they renounce that image worship and that idolatry, and that they resolve by the grace of God to serve God more and more as He requires in His law and word. We have instances of such iconoclasm throughout the history of the church. In 2 Kings 18, verse 4 and 5, the king Hezekiah comes to reign in the southern kingdom of Judah and inherits a nation that has been given over to idolatry. We read that he removed the high places and break the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made, for unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, a turn from images, a destroying of those images to worship and serve the true God. You had something of the same at the time of the great Protestant Reformation. Not only a turn from that which is a perversion of the worship of God to that which was right, but in many of the cities where the Reformation took hold, take Geneva for instance, the people destroyed the images that they had used and that Rome had encouraged them to use in their worship services because they would worship Jehovah in a right way. But Ephraim, in renouncing her idols and destroying her images, does so in a spiritual sense. Not every image, after all, takes a physical form. Not every image is the sort that you can literally take hold of and break. Some are in our hearts and in our minds. Not only that, but when Ephraim destroys her images spiritually, she does so from the very depth of her heart. It's possible to join in a group of people who are breaking images and saying, well, this is what the populace, this is what the masses are doing, I'd better join in so that they don't think I'm different from them, but not in one's heart to renounce one's idols. Ephraim, in saying, what have I to do any more with idols, shows that from her heart she puts her idolatry aside. Her spiritual iconoclasm is instructive for us. It's instructive for us, first of all, because she is a part of the church. In our text, the word Ephraim, which of course we know might refer to one of the 10 tribes of Israel, really stands now as representing the whole northern kingdom. Ephraim was the chief tribe of the northern 10, so that it isn't just one tribe, but the whole nation that in our text is said to have put her idols aside. The northern kingdom representing the church of Christ. And yet, the northern kingdom representing, as we've seen already, the church that has begun and made much progress down the road of apostasy, whom God has called back to serve Him alone, to whom He's given promises that He will heal her and that He will love her. That church says, what have I to do anymore with idols? Let us, beloved, destroy the idols in our lives. We have the motivation and the incentive to do it. We know the grace of God is for us. We were nourished and strengthened in that grace this morning at the table of the Lord so that we have the power to do it. And yet we must recognize that in our hearts, the struggle between the old man of sin and the new man of Christ is so strong that we will only destroy our idols when we see how vain and how worthless they are, and that only in Jehovah is our fruit found, and only Jehovah is a green fir tree unto us. Then we will say, what have I to do any more with idols? Ephraim's spiritual iconoclasm. I call your attention to the text under that theme. First of all, renouncing her idols. Secondly, manifesting Jehovah's grace. And finally, enjoying Jehovah's shade and fruit. God in our text puts words in the mouth of Ephraim. What have I to do anymore with idols? The emphasis falls on the two words, anymore. For there is no doubt about it that up until this time and in the past, Ephraim had plenty to do with idols. It isn't only the chapter we've been examining, Hosea 14, that indicates that. Throughout his prophecy, Hosea speaks of Israel as a nation that has abhorred herself and profaned herself before Jehovah God as she served other idols. Hosea 4, verse 17. Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone. 8, verse 4. They have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off. And again, 13, verse 2. Now they sin more and more, and have made them molten images of their silver, and idols according to their own understanding, all of it the work of the craftsmen. She has worshipped her idols with devotion, and she has loved her idols freely. You children remember the moment when that started, don't you? From your catechism and your Bible stories? There was a certain king of whom it is said in the scriptures that he did worse than all the kings of Israel that were before him, Omri and Ahab, because they said to the people of the ten tribes, let us worship Baal, the god of the Phoenicians and the Sidonians. It was through Elijah that God purged Israel of her Baal worship. But Israel didn't stop serving idols. Just because she no longer served Baal, she persisted in her idolatry until finally, we read in 2 Kings 17, verse 12, she is taken captive. She is judged for persistence in this sin. But the sin of idolatry in Israel, even though historically it began with Omri and Ahab, is really rooted in that other sin that Jeroboam promoted and introduced, and of which Israel was guilty throughout her whole existence, the sin of image worship. Jeroboam had not said to the people, let us go worship idols. He said, we worship Jehovah, just like they do down there in Judah. But we worship Jehovah in Dan and in Bethel, and do you want to know what Jehovah looks like? Here, he's a great, big, golden calf. Perverting the worship of the true God. Once you are accustomed, you see, to worshiping an image, even if that image you say is an image of Jehovah, so that technically you're not guilty of idolatry. Once you become guilty of worshiping an image and accustomed to it, then after a while it doesn't matter anymore whose image it is. The sin of image worship leads to the sin of idolatry. And this is the history of Ephraim, then. First image worship, then idolatry. And once she began idolatry, she became deeply ingrained and steeped in it. The fathers taught the children, and the nation as a whole is given over to it. Amazing, then, the words that God puts in her mouth, what have I to do any more with idols. She will completely renounce those idols. She will destroy any evidence of idolatry in her life, be that outward images and temples and shrines, or be that inwardly in her heart. She sees those idols are vain. They bring her misery. They cannot defend her from her enemies. They cannot prevent her from being taken captive. They do not give protection. There is no food. They do not hear when you pray to them. They do not regard the sacrifices you make. She will renounce them, not because she concludes that to serve any God at all is vain, but because she has come to see that there is but one true living God, and He alone gives joy. The text is a prophecy. These are words that she will one day say. And again, the question is, then when did she? When is the prophecy fulfilled? We talked about this morning that one instance which you could maybe say was earthly fulfillment when certain in Ephraim, the elect believing remnant, said, "We will go down to Jerusalem." Oh, there had been idols in Jerusalem too. But at the time Hezekiah is king, they are also put aside. Ephraim destroys her images, shows herself to be an iconoclast, as her elect believing remnant says, "We'll go to Jerusalem to worship Jehovah." But there were other fulfillments. You remember an aged widow who was in the temple at the time Jesus was brought there, of whom it was said she ceased not to serve God night and day with prayers. Her name was Anna. She was of the tribe of Asher, one of the northern 10 tribes. When the Jews came back from captivity, certain of God's elect in the northern kingdom also had come back to Jerusalem there to worship God. Then the fulfillment is in the Jews today who confess Jesus as Christ and live out of faith in Him. And then in all true spiritual Israel, you and I, who see Jesus as the Christ and live by faith in Him. And ultimately, in glory, we read in Revelation 7 that the Apostle John in his revelation sees 12,000 of every tribe in heaven, meaning the full church is gathered from every part and portion, tribe and tongue, and in heaven. The church will certainly say, and every member, "What have I to do any more with idols? I am in heaven by the grace of God, and here I will serve none but Him who brought me here." But we make these our words then. Ephraim not only sets the example for us, but our renouncing our idols is an aspect of the fulfillment of this prophecy. For you and for I to say, "What have I to do any more with idols?" we must identify the idols in our lives. We must do so not only in a general way. We must not only be ready to say, "Well, these are some idols that the Church of Jesus Christ fights against." And then we can use a list that maybe you've heard before. Things such as materialism, setting our hearts on possessions, always wanting more and more. And last week we reminded ourselves that pride was a manifestation of idolatry. Or alcohol, as we turn to that to find our happiness. Or money, as it's the thing we want the most and will work hard for. Not just in a general way, what are some idols, but we are to examine our hearts and ask the question, just what idols are in my life. What is it that I trust in beside Jehovah God? And what is it that I think to find happiness in? Now, here's one concrete way, if we will not deceive ourselves, and of course it's so easy to deceive ourselves, here's one concrete way to find an answer to that question. Today is the Lord's day. He who puts aside idolatry gathers today in the house of God to serve our God. I ask you then, what is it that has prevented you today from keeping this day as holy, as thoroughly holy, as God requires us to keep it? What is it in your life regarding what you say, I can't wait until tomorrow? What is it in your life that makes you say, yesterday, I'm thinking of what I did yesterday, because in that I was so happy? What's the idol? An idol is anything that we think will give us happiness. It's whatever we turn to try perhaps to escape reality, if our life isn't a happy life overall. Our idol is what we will turn to try to find an escape from the troubles of this world, to try to find some way to, we'll use the term, to deal with life. But when all is said and done, what that amounts to is our saying, I want to find my real happiness in this or in that. Whatever it is in our life, beloved, do you see it's futile? Has that idol given you happiness? Has it really done that? Has the alcohol to which you've turned given a joy that lasts any length of time and a joy that's filled your soul and not only your body? Do the fantasy shows on TV provide you any escape from reality that gives true happiness? Is it not your experience that even money, as you strive to get more and more of it, or earthly possessions, will not give happiness, but only make your life more and more miserable? You ask, why does the world look happy? Why do others, as they're busy on their boats and on their water skis today, or on their snowmobiles in the winter, and of course, there's nothing wrong with the activities as such, but why do others, as they carry out those activities, have or profess to have true joy? Why are they saying that that's what makes their life really happy? And here's the only answer. They're pretending. They're denying reality. But then, they don't know an alternative either. Whereas the child of God who has a true joy in Jesus Christ knows the alternative to earthly happiness. Now that we've identified the idols in our own lives, and now that we've seen again the futility of them, the calling, is following the example of Ephraim, is to renounce them. To say of them, I will serve them no longer. There is going to be reformation in my life. I'm going to serve Jehovah alone. He is the one true God, and His joy is true, lasting joy. But that destruction of our idols has to be sincere and heartfelt. And that sincerity is going to manifest itself in the life of the child of God by longing more and more to spend time in devotion with God. I put aside my idols in order to serve Him, then going to church is going to be something that is even more meaningful in my life and the life of my family. But of course, it takes a father or a mother or both to teach the children that and to enforce that for the children. I'm going to put aside my idols and find in Jehovah my joy, but that's going to show itself in the way of coming together as a family at the supper table or before bed and opening up the scriptures and discussing them, praying to God devoutly. But it's going to take a father and a mother who meet it in their own hearts to teach the children just how to do that. That way, our own spiritual iconoclasm will manifest itself. Ephraim did not renounce her idols in her own strength. It manifested God's grace. Now I'm just going to briefly remind us of the two graces we talked about last week at the preparatory service and this morning at the communion service. The grace in the first place of conversion or turning from sin unto Jehovah God. These words give evidence she's done that. What have I to do anymore with idols? I've turned. And in the second place, the grace of sanctification, empowering us, the grace of God is, does, to overcome the old man of sin that only serves idols, and to live more and more out of the power of the new man of Jesus Christ that never serves idols, but only serves Jehovah God. It's in the power of that grace of Jehovah, or those graces, after all, really the grace of God is one, that Ephraim can say, what have I to do anymore with idols? The context makes plain that Ephraim makes this statement and renounces her idols only in God's grace. What we have in our text is the very end of the prophecy and the very end of the chapter. What came first? First was the call to repentance. What came next? It was the promise of mercy, of healing, and of love. Only after that does Ephraim say what she says in our text. Repentance is the fruit of God's grace in our lives. Verse 9, the verse following our text, makes that clear also. Who is wise, and he shall understand these things? Prudent, and he shall know them? For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, but the transgressors shall fall therein. In other words, only the wise and only the prudent understand what it is to say what Ephraim said. Who is wise and who is prudent? What man by nature can say, I am being described, that is me, I have turned in my own strength? Must not everyone say, I am not wise, but I am a fool. I am not prudent, but I give myself over to all sorts of foolishness. The wisdom, the prudence that I have, the ability to understand what God is saying, and to see that this is the best way to renounce idols and to serve Him, that comes from God alone. And that's then not only the context of our text, but that the renouncing of idols manifests God's grace in us is our own experience. Renounce my idols, the natural man says. How am I going to live without them? My whole life would be shattered and meaningless without my idols. Even when God calls us to put them aside, the child of God, inasmuch as he has that old man of sin, wants to hold on to those idols as long as we can. The first thing we want to know, can we worship God and our idols? Will that work? And God says, no, that won't work. And yet we want to hold on as long as we can. God says in the text, I have heard him and observed him. Where the word heard really means answer. I'm answering him and I'm watching him. God seeing the fruit of his own grace in the life of Ephraim as she turns from her idols. Why make a whole point of emphasizing that this manifests Jehovah's grace? It isn't only to be doctrinally sound. In fact, it's not primarily that, though certainly I endeavor to be that. But this is the reason. Beloved, whatever idols we have in our life that we are called to renounce, that we would cling to as tightly as possible, we have the power to destroy. We have the power to put them aside because we have God's grace. Every one of us who partook of the sacrament this morning testified of that by our action, if not by our words. We have been brought into loving covenant fellowship with Jehovah God. And the grace, the covenant fellowship, and the power to live in fellowship with God has been strengthened in us. We have been nourished. We have the power and we have the incentive. And not only that, we tasted this morning of those joys that only God can give, of what he who turns from idols enjoys, fellowship with the living God, the hope of eternal life, forgiveness of sins, true happiness. God's grace. God's grace is not only his giving us a gift we didn't deserve, though that is part of his grace. God's grace is also his power working in our hearts to live unto him. The words at the end of our text are Jehovah's response to Ephraim. When he said, I have heard him, we noted that meant I answer him. Here's the answer. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. Jehovah is saying to Israel and Ephraim and the church and believers in every age, when you renounce your idols, and by my grace put your trust in me, you shall have no want. Jehovah's not disinterested in our repentance, you see. He doesn't sit back as if it really means nothing to him, as if he's busy with other things, other thoughts are filling his mind. He desires fellowship with his people in the way of adhering to his law. And so, once more, although it's said as a statement, it serves the same function as a promise. I am like a green fir tree. From me is thy fruit found. You will find in me true joys. Now this is part, again, of iconoclasm. I said that iconoclasm, the destruction of images, was part of true church reformation. That makes an iconoclast different from a thrill seeker. You have those too. They might destroy images. They might go into cemeteries and break down cemetery headstones. They might try to destroy sculptures in people's yards. And the whole goal of it? Just to have fun seeing how much havoc they can wreak, how many lives they can touch in an evil and godless way. But when the iconoclast destroys his images, it's to aid him in turning to and worshiping and in serving Jehovah alone. When Jehovah says then, I am like a green fir tree, From me is thy fruit found. He says to his church, turn from your idols and worship me. Turn from all those lies that fill your head and know the truth as it is in Christ, and you shall have no want. Two blessings in particular our Lord speaks of, and he speaks of those two blessings by using two related figures, a tree. In the first part, I am like a green fir tree. And then some kind of tree or vine. In the second part, from me is thy fruit found. But it isn't the same figure. They're two different figures, and that's evident from the fact that a fir tree gives no fruit. There is nothing edible that a fir tree provides for you or for me. There are two things that God is conveying here. The first is that to those who worship him alone, in accordance with his word, he will be protection. That's conveyed by the green fir tree. The fir tree of which Hosea refers was a common tree in Israel. It was a very stately and magnificent tree. You read of it in the scriptures often in connection with the cedars of Lebanon. It was the fir trees and the cedar trees that were used to build the temple and the king's house. These were beautiful trees. This is a green fir tree. It's a luxuriant fir tree. It's a fir tree that is full of needles and therefore one that provides shade. Jehovah, our green fir tree, is our shade, and shade offers protection from the heat of the sun. Do you want to know where to go to find protection from enemies round about that will bring your soul into slavery to sin? Go to Jehovah. Do you want to know where to go to find protection from the wrath of the one true God that will burn a person up and destroy him in hell? Go to Jehovah. He is our green fir tree, the one who protects us. And the second benefit that he provides is nourishment. From me is thy fruit found. Fruit grows, of course, on a vine or a plant. Fruit is necessary for nourishing and for strengthening. And so Jehovah is saying, I will sustain you. I will strengthen you, Ephraim, and you who are true members of Ephraim. Do you want to know where to go to grow spiritually? Do you want to know where to go so that your soul is full of good things? From me, come to Jehovah alone. God is green fir tree and the giver of fruit for his church, only as he makes himself graciously known in Jesus Christ. How can we be protected from our enemies? How do we know that protection is for us? But because our Lord and Savior, in dying on the cross, destroyed their power and dominion over us, and rising again the third day, showed himself to be more powerful than the instruments and princes of death and sin themselves. How can God be to us a shade from his own wrath and anger that destroys a sinner in hell? That leads Hosea to conclude his prophecy, the transgressors shall fall therein. How can Jehovah be that shade? Except in Jesus Christ, who in dying on the cross bore the wrath of God and earned for us the favor of God. How can God be the giver of fruit, the nourisher of our life? except we have the very life of God Himself in us. And Jesus Christ, sitting at God's right hand, bestows on us all spiritual blessings to cause that life to grow. So that Jesus Himself says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Abide in me, and I in you. Do you want to know how you've come? Rather, you want to know how to know you've come to the one only true God who gives fruit and who gives protection and shade? This is the God who sent His only begotten Son into the world to bear the sins of many and to redeem us to fellowship with God. What lovely benefits God promises. I say again, these last two statements in the text don't take the form of a promise. God does not say, I will be like a green fir tree and you will find fruit in me. He states them as a fact. He states them as a fact because He's setting forth a truth that remains true whether you or I experience it or not. God is a green fir tree to His church. He is the provider of fruit to His church. If I do not turn to Him in true faith, if I do not experience that in my life, that doesn't deny the fact that some other child of God who has turned to Him in true faith does experience it, and that the church of God and true faithful believers everywhere will experience it always. God sets forth an unchanging reality. In the way of sorrow for sin and destroying my idols in my life, I experience that general truth to be true for me, the child of God, and find great happiness. We can't hardly imagine the happiness that the people in Judah had when they could have a Passover again. We can't hardly imagine the happiness that the captives had when they could return to Jerusalem. And we find it very difficult to put ourselves in the shoes of former Roman Catholics who, under the preaching of men like Luther, Calvin, and others, have been brought to see the doctrines of sovereign grace and could call themselves reformed. Their happiness, beloved, though we don't know it and can't experience it in ourselves and can't imagine how great it is, that happiness is and must be ours. All it takes is to remember what we deserved, where we were going, and to contemplate what it would be like to give myself over to this idol, materialism, or to that idol, recreation and pleasure, but to find no fruit for my soul and to have no protection from the wrath of God. And then to think, He's given us that now in Jesus Christ. What joy. Do you not taste it here? In the right knowledge of Jehovah, and as we gather, because we don't know Him fully or completely, and our mortal minds and frail and sinful minds don't know Him entirely free of sin, as we gather here to know Him more and more, as we make diligent use of the means of grace, attend to the pure proclamation of the gospel and the pure administration of the sacraments, and do that not just outwardly but from the heart, and resolve to serve Him all the days of our life, do not then taste the joys, the benefits of which Jehovah speaks? Jehovah is our green fir tree and our provider of fruit. He keeps us safe, and he nourishes us. What can I say? What's our response as a child of God? Ephraim said it for us. In gratitude, in obedience, what have I to do any more with idols? Are those your words? Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, cause us to enjoy the blessings of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, and to worship, to trust, and to find happiness in none other than Thee, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing number 2, entitled The Righteous and Unrighteous. It's the righteous of whom we sing in stanza 3. He is like a tree well planted by the flowing riverside, ever green of leaf and fruitful, thus shall all his works abide. Let's sing all 5 of number 2. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.